invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the back of the New Testament, to the book of Titus. Titus, together with 1 and 2 Timothy, make up the pastoral epistles, so-called because in each of them, Paul is writing to Timothy, to Titus, giving them instruction for their own ministry and for the organization and well-being of the churches that they are serving. And so they are invaluable, of course, for those who serve as ministers or elders who are responsible for the order and well-being of the church. But they have a great deal to say for all Christians who are part of the church, responsible for the elders and deacons that they choose to lead the church. But they say a great deal to each of us as believers just about the Christian life as well. We're looking at Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9 today, and one of the reasons I chose Titus to look at in the remainder of the summer is precisely this passage, with an eye toward opening nominations in August for elder and deacon. In the passage that we're about to read and look at, Paul lists for Titus some of the qualifications for those who would hold the office of elder in the church. So, with that in mind, let's give our attention then to the Word of God, Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant, or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. We give thanks to God for his word. Let's pray and ask for his help as we study it now. Father, as we draw near to you in the study, the preaching, the hearing of the Scriptures, we worship you in it. Father, hear you speak, and we pray for your grace that we might listen. Father, we pray that you would help us to repent where we need to repent, help us to obey you where we need to strive for deeper and further obedience. Father, encourage us where we're struggling, that your grace is all sufficient. And Father, we pray in all of this that we would see Jesus, the one who embodies these things perfectly, and the one who gives us not only forgiveness for our failure to measure up, but also grace to begin to strive for them. And we pray it in his name, for his glory, for the good of his church. Amen. This is why I left you in Crete, Paul wrote, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Paul is not writing that because Titus is somehow in need of urging to get on with the task, as it might sound, but rather writing to give him authority and warrant to do the very thing Paul is calling on him to do and to instruct him in how he should go about his task. Now, that task, as we see here, was twofold. Paul said, put what remained into order. Now, helps to know kind of where we are historically. The situation that probably best fits what Paul is saying here would be a journey after his release from prison that we read about at the end of the book of Acts. Paul was in basically house arrest, continuing to teach and preach. But this would be after that, most likely. And we can gather that Paul, Titus, and perhaps others were successful going through the island of Crete, evangelizing in the various cities or towns on that island there in the middle of the Mediterranean, just south of the Aegean Sea, kind of southeast from Italy. They were successful. There were many converts, but they didn't have time to return to strengthen the believers not really having time to get the churches in order, not really having time as they were passing through to get elders established in place in each of these churches. And so Paul says you need to put what remains into order, complete the task. But also the second half of his task is to appoint elders in every town. And Crete was known for its many towns, many cities, fairly large island. You'll notice that he is to appoint elders in every town, in each church there, the church in each town. So a plurality of elders to minister in a given congregation. And as Presbyterians, we follow that as a model of church order. In chapter 14 in the book of Acts, Luke writes that they went and appointed elders in each church. Multiple elders in each church. Or for example, the book of James, if any one of you is sick, let him call for the elders of the church. And certainly other passages we could look at. My point here isn't to demonstrate the biblical warrant for Presbyterian government, but we see that reflected here. To appoint elders, though Titus was perhaps appointing them or selecting them as a church planter, church organizer, that was likely in consultation with the congregations because they would be their elders and their deacons. But that was his task, to get things in order and also to make sure churches had elders to lead. Now, a couple of things we need to note. This would also apply to deacons. You know, this passage, Titus 1, is parallel to 1 Timothy 3, where Paul writes to Timothy about these same things, and there Paul goes into not only the qualifications for elder, but the qualifications for deacon as well. And there's a lot of overlap. In fact, many of the character traits are the same. One distinct difference for elders is that they should be able to teach. You don't find that qualification for deacons, but you do find it for elders. But otherwise, the qualifications are largely the same. So as we look at these, and although Paul is speaking here specifically of elders, the same would apply for those who are deacons or to become deacons in the church. Another thing just to draw your attention to before we move on is the importance of this. As Paul writes to Timothy, as Paul writes to Titus, he comes back to this subject of leadership in the church because it's true that largely as the leadership goes, so the church goes. Churches rarely rise above, in all kinds of ways, the level of their elders and deacons. Elders and deacons are not to be lagging behind. They're to be setting the pace for the members of the church in all kinds of ways in the Christian life, various facets of the Christian life. And so this is important. We see it in the repetition with Timothy, now with Titus. The qualifications are very important because who leads a church is very important. And we've seen churches that have fallen upon disaster because of what goes on with the leadership, either in terms of disunity or theological aberration, whatever it might be. So these things are of critical importance. They were then, they are now, and they are for this church. So what does Paul say to Titus? Well, in short, he essentially says elders, and by implication deacons, need to be men who are blameless. That's kind of the overarching quality here. They need to be blameless in their character. Notice what he says, and he says it twice. Verse 6, if anyone is above reproach, but then he goes on to say in verse 7, an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He uses that word here twice. What does he mean? Well, he's not saying that the man should be perfect, otherwise no one would be an elder, no one would be a deacon. What he means by above reproach is that there is a blamelessness there. There's no glaring fault, there's no glaring flaw that would obviously make him objectionable to the church, that would be a stumbling block that makes him unable to serve well in the office of elder or the office of deacon. There's nothing that obviously disqualifies. That's different from perfection, but it does mean that he's a commendable person. And as Paul says to Timothy, both certainly in the church, but even outside the church, he has a good reputation with outsiders. And this is the blanket quality, that he should be above reproach. There's no glaring flaw, nothing particularly disgraceful there, or that would be a difficulty for the church. By the way, I do want to point out, when Paul says in verse 5, appoint elders in every town, and then in verse 7, as he's describing what those elders should be, he says an overseer as God's steward. Those two are used synonymously, elder and overseer. Elder is the word presbyteros, which has to do, obviously Presbyterian comes from it, has to do with age. It has to do with maturity. An elder should be someone who is mature, if not chronologically in terms of years of life, then certainly mature in terms of his spiritual growth and development. The word overseer, episcopal comes from that, has to do with watching over, or as the ESV translates it, an overseer, one who oversees the church. It has to do with that shepherding component of watching out for, looking after the church. So elder points to maturity, overseer points to the task of the elder, of watching out for the church. Now, this quality should be true of someone that you next month nominate or a few months out elect to the office of elder or deacon in the church. However, it's also important not just for one going into the office, being considered for the office, it's important for those who hold the office to maintain that character of being above reproach, that there's nothing scandalous, there's nothing disqualifying. So for those you would consider to put into that office, for those who are in that office now, this is to be the standard, to be above reproach. An elder and a deacon should be blameless in his character, not perfect, but blameless, above reproach. But then Paul goes on to flesh out what that looks like, what that being above reproach looks like in three different aspects of the man's life. First of all, he talks about what that looks like in his family. Notice verse 6. He says, if anyone is above reproach, then as if to explain what he means, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. So in his family, first of all, in his marriage, Paul says that he is, as is traditionally translated, a husband of one wife. Now, literally, Paul says he is a one-woman man. That is the order of the words in Greek. One-woman man, or if you wanted to sort of translate it, a man of one woman. The question, that sounds great, but what does it mean? Well, lots of things have been suggested that Paul may mean by that, options. It may mean he must be married. He can't be a single guy. He has to be the husband of one wife. He has to be married. The difficulty there is Paul himself was not married as he's writing this, and certainly many who've served the church over the years have done so as single men, single pastors, unmarried, maybe by conviction, maybe simply because the Lord hasn't brought the right person along, whatever it might be. So this seems to limit. Of course, our Lord himself was never married. So that seems to go further than Scripture warrants. Others have suggested, well, of only one wife. In other words, not two or three wives. This is a prohibition against polygamy. Now, where that was sometimes practiced among the Romans and the Jews, you sometimes found that. Typically, though, it was not common. And certainly among the Christians, it was not any kind of a problem. For all of the difficulties that Paul addresses in the various churches to which he writes, polygamy is not one of them. And so this doesn't seem to be the main issue here. In some contexts, it might be. Even today, in certain contexts where polygamy, more than one wife, is practiced, this does seem to limit that to one wife. For elder, deacon should be married to just one woman, not more than one. Others have suggested, well, this prohibits divorce and remarriage. You can't be divorced and remarried. Now, I would say that there are biblical grounds for divorce. I think where that's the case, it has to be looked at on a case-by-case basis. I don't think a divorce and or divorce and remarriage would necessarily disqualify someone, but it's certainly something that needs to be looked into, including the nature of the divorce. Was it a biblical divorce? That is something that needs to be examined carefully. And our session has occasionally faced that with those who have been nominated to sort through. I think you can't make a blanket statement. I think you have to look at it on a case-by-case basis. But it is possible for someone to have had a biblical divorce, be remarried, have a good track record in that marriage. And I do think, others might disagree with me, but I do think in those cases, it might be possible to induct a man into the office in those circumstances, but it does have to be looked at carefully. Similarly, some would say, well, Paul's saying you can't have had your wife die and then remarry. Well, the problem with that is the Bible makes it quite clear that the marriage covenant is as long as you both shall live, and when one person has died in the marriage, the other is free from that covenant, free to remarry another, although, as Paul says, only in the Lord. So it seems to go beyond Scripture. Well, we're left with the fifth option, which you might guess, I think, is the proper option. And that is that Paul is saying that an elder or a deacon should have a good marriage. He's faithful to that woman to whom he is now married. Not so much an eye toward his past, although that has to be taken into account. But what is the nature of his marriage? Is he faithful to his wife? Do they have a good marriage? Is it a strong marriage? Is it a stable marriage? I think that's what he's saying. As you look at someone, look at their marriage. Do they have a good marriage? Is it a stable and strong marriage? Is he faithful? Is he literally a one-woman man? He's devoted to that one woman to whom he is married. But then he goes on to talk about the children of the family. And here we come into something interesting. Paul says his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. The ESV has a footnote, or faithful. It's the word for a believer, but it's also a word that can mean to be faithful. In fact, Paul's already used the word earlier when he says that he was entrusted with this stewardship of the gospel. Is Paul saying that to be an elder or a deacon, a man's children must be Christians, must be believers? Or is he saying they should be faithful? Well, it seems to me if you look at the point and you compare it with 1 Timothy 3, that Paul is not so much concerned primarily with the spiritual condition of his children, although that he is that, but with the management of the household. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul says the man must manage his household well, keeping his children with all dignity, keeping his children obedient, or keeping his children submissive. So the question has to do with how is the man managing his household? How is the man managing his family? That's why some translations render it faithful children not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. And I think this is what Paul is getting at, for a couple of reasons. One, that seems to fit well with what he wrote to Timothy. The question is, how is the man managing his household? Are they in church? Does he discipline his children? Is he teaching them and raising them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Second reason, I think, that's the way to understand this, is for Paul to say his children must be believers is to require something of the man that actually is beyond his control. Because only the Lord can make someone regenerate. Only the Lord can give a new heart. And you know parents who have trained their children in the Lord to see one or more of them abandon the faith, despite being raised in the knowledge of the Lord, even as others follow the Lord. So it seems that Paul, to understand Paul as saying they must be believers, is to say he's requiring something that ultimately is outside of their control. So for those reasons, I think faithful is probably the better understanding here. It fits with what he wrote to Timothy. And there was no such requirement to Timothy that the children be a believer, only that he manage his household well. And that seems to fit here. Another question that comes up is, well, what about adult children? Well, the word Paul uses here usually implies children in the home, younger children, though not exclusively. But it does seem that the concern is with the children as they are in his household. Once they're grown up and gone, they make their choices. They do what they want to do. Again, the question is, how is he managing his children in the home? How is he managing his household? Because as Paul says to Timothy, if he can't manage his own household, why would you put him in charge of managing the household of God? So that seems to be the point. So this first area of blamelessness, above reproach, is the area of the man's family, his marriage, his children. The second area that Paul talks about is his conduct, the man himself, his character. And he gives a list of qualities here. We'll run through them quickly because they're pretty much self-explanatory. He focuses, first of all, on an absence of negative qualities. This is in verse 7. An overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. Again, what does that look like? Well, he must not be arrogant. He's not a haughty, proud kind of person. He's not quick-tempered. He's not somebody who flies off the handle easily, is easily provoked or irritated or angered. He's not a drunkard. It doesn't mean he never drinks, but it does mean he's not drunk. It does mean that he's not under the control of alcohol or anything else, for that matter. He's not violent. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul contrasts that with gentle. He's not violent, but gentle. The opposite of violent means that he's a gentle person physically, but perhaps also in his words. Because certainly as an elder and also as a deacon, you're dealing with people, maybe dealing with hurting people. You need to be able to speak to them and treat them gently, not in a violent or harsh way. He's also not greedy for gain. He's not under the control of money. Money's not the driving factor in his life. He holds money with a fairly loose grip, willing to release it in generosity to others, and certainly not driven by this compulsion to gain money. 1 Timothy 3, he's not a lover of money, as Paul put it to Timothy. So these negative qualities are absent in his life. The positive qualities in verse 8 are present. He's a hospitable person. Now, certainly that may mean he has people in his home. Certainly, I think the foremost meaning is that hospitality is seen in how he uses his home. But he's also simply himself a hospitable person. He's a welcoming person. He's not someone who ignores people or people are kind of afraid of, but he is a welcoming person and therefore has a welcoming home. So he's hospitable. He is a lover of good, a lover of what is good. Of course, Scripture has defined for us what is good. It's fairly broad, as Paul states it. But he's somebody who's fascinated with, taken up with, promotes, seeks things that are good, not fascinated with pursuing, going after, driven by things that are bad or unhelpful or evil. He's also self-controlled, Paul says. Other words that we might use would be sober-minded or prudent or sensible. This is someone who's not given to flights of fancy, to be somewhat derogatory, not someone who's flaky, you know, who's given to pursuing the latest, you know, internet conspiracy, whatever it might be. Someone whose feet are on the ground might be a way to put it. Well-grounded is kind of the idea here. He's also upright. The word is the word for righteousness or just. In other words, he's a man of integrity, a man who does what is right. He's holy, obviously a very godly quality, a Christ-like quality. He's also, it says, disciplined. That is, he has control of himself, self-discipline, mastery of himself. He's able to keep a schedule. He's able to get things done that need to get done. He's not lazy, but self-disciplined. Now, notice, these things are a tall order. And again, not perfection, and not perfection in any one of these, but possessing them in some measure, and seeking to grow and grow stronger in each of these qualities. And again, these qualities hold true for deacons as well, both men you were considering to put in that office, men who currently hold that office. But let me also say this. Every one of these qualities should be true of every Christian. It should be true of every Christian. You read this list, wouldn't you as a believer want to be like this, to pursue these things, to repent and ask God's forgiveness where they're lacking in your life? Of course. The difference is for an elder or a deacon, they must be there. They're mandatory and should be evident and ideally should be exemplary in those who hold the office of elder or deacon in the church. But every Christian should seek and desire these qualities in his life. So he's without reproach, he's above reproach in his family, he is above reproach in his personal character, and by the way, a big one, when he blows it, he would apologize and ask your forgiveness, because none of us is perfect in these things, and when we fail, there should also be, I would add, a willingness to acknowledge the failure, to apologize, to ask forgiveness, and to move forward. But the third area in which he should be above reproach is in his doctrine, in his theology. And this Paul mentions in verse 9. There is a commitment to biblical apostolic teaching. Notice verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. In other words, this is not someone who is taken with the newest theological fad to come down the pike. He's well grounded. He adheres to the Word of God. He adheres to our Reformed confessions, which are themselves an exposition, an expression of the teaching of the Word of God. He holds to this apostolic doctrine. And not only does he himself hold to it, but he is able to instruct others in it. Verse 9 again, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, literally healthy doctrine. To be able to give instruction, to teach others, and here's the apt to teach that Paul mentions to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, you have to have two things. You have to have knowledge. If you're going to teach someone else, you have to know what it is that you want to teach. So you have to have knowledge. But that's not enough. You also should have the ability to communicate it. So you should have both the knowledge to be gained and also the ability to teach that, to communicate that to someone else in a way that they can understand it, in a way that they are blessed by it. So when he says that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and this particularly is unique to elders, not deacons. This is a qualification Paul specifies for elders, although, as I sometimes point out to our deacons, the longest sermon preached in the book of Acts was preached by a deacon, by Stephen. Not to say deacons can't teach or shouldn't teach, but it's particularly a qualification for those who hold the office of elder, though a deacon may be a superb teacher in addition to the office, the service in the office in which he holds. But also there's a third element here in his theology. Not only is he himself holding firmly to it, not only is he able to teach others, but he's also to rebuke those who teach false doctrine. An ability to rebuke those, Paul says, who contradict healthy doctrine. Which, notice the language, that certainly would include refuting the error, but that's not specifically what Paul says. He says rebuke the person who contradicts it. Not just refuting their error, but rebuking that person, which is done with an eye toward and a desire for that person's repentance. Hopefully for their correction, they would repent of their false teaching and begin to teach, begin to believe and hold to what is correct. But both of those elements are there because an elder is not just about ideas, he's about people. And so he doesn't say refute the idea, he says rebuke those, the persons who contradict it. You do that in love, you do that with a desire that they would repent and hold to the truth. So, in just a few weeks, in August, we'll be opening nominations for elder and deacon. These are the qualities you should look for in those men whom you would consider, whom you would ask to be placed in nomination for the office of elder and for the office of deacon. But not only that, these should also be qualities that every one of us strives to cultivate in our own lives. Where they're lacking, we repent. We won't be perfect. We will blow it in these things. But we repent to the Lord. We ask forgiveness of someone who we may have sinned against in our failure. We seek forgiveness in the blood of Christ and to be covered in his righteousness and to grow stronger in these things, whether church member, deacon, elder, adult, child, whatever it might be, to grow stronger in them by God's grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that we would see these things in each of our lives. Father, we pray that you would raise up men to hold office in this church who exemplify these things and are growing stronger in them. Father, we thank you for how you have provided for us in that way in the past and now, and pray ongoing for the future. And Father, we pray as a congregation for discernment and wisdom and certainly obedience to your word as we think about and pray about those whom we might nominate to these offices in your church. Father, we pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.